Before I jump into my sermon, I just wanted to say, for those of you that came to the Tom Watkins Neighborhood Cleanup Day, wasn't it a good time? I mean, like, we're trying to do a good thing, right? We partner with the Tom Watkins Neighborhood Association and with the Community Partnership of the Ozarks and other partners in our city to go in the neighborhood that God's called us to, which we're not technically in right now. We're in Woodland Heights. But the neighborhood God has called us to that we are still fully committed to is Tom Watkins Neighborhood, which is just across Kansas. As soon as we can find a place to be back directly in that neighborhood, we will be. You know, we're moving to Freeway, which gets us a little bit closer, but still not technically in the neighborhood. But someday we hope to be right in the heart of the neighborhood. But until that day, we're going to get as close as we can. But either way, God has not changed our heart. Our heart is for that neighborhood, and we got an opportunity just to go around and pick up trash. Amen to that, right? People think this is a weird word to say, but sometimes people think that loving the north side of Springfield is going to be like really exciting and sexy, and it's not. It's picking up trash. It's helping our neighbors do things that they couldn't do for themselves. It's helping single moms and older people who can't do that do those things for themselves and us going out there and just loving them well. It's not the beauty of that we do beautiful things. The beauty is the relationships that we build. And man, we built some great relationships yesterday. You know, I woke up Saturday morning, and I was tired, and I was like, oh, man, I mean, I wanted to go, but I was like, okay, let's go. Get yourself ready. And then I got out there. Every time we do something like this in the neighborhood, even if it's the day before, I don't want to go because I'm tired. When I get out there, I'm like, why did I ever not want to be here? Yesterday was so much fun. The weather, praise God, was perfect, right? There was even a breeze coming in. So when I started getting hot, I was just like, God, thank you for this breeze. It was awesome. We got to meet so many people, got to pray with so many people. I think Larry, you got to pray with everybody you encountered yesterday, your team did. That's what that's really about, right? People needing to be encouraged. People need to know that they're not alone, that Jesus loves them and being the hands and feet. We're not there just to pick up trash. We're there to invest in people for Jesus' name and for his kingdom, right? Amen. And so I just want to really encourage you as more things come up. It's springtime. We've gotten kind of used to being kind of focused on us over the last few months because it's been really cold and we couldn't get out there and do anything. Right, but don't let that feeling of focusing on us and being all about fresh water sit inside of you, right? We are here to be filled up by the gospel on Sunday mornings. That's fantastic. And in your life groups and discipleship, man, be filled with the truth of God's word. But then it comes into us so that we can pour out. And there is virtually no season in your life where God's calling you not to consistently pour out. Right? Every once in a while, there's a short time when you need to take a break from things. And that's okay. So as the springtime comes up, I want you to be praying for God to give you a heart to pour yourself out for your community, for your church, for the people around you, for your neighbors, because that's who we're meant to be. That's what's going to change the perception of the church and Jesus Christ in our city. Us being willing to give up our Saturdays once in a while, not every Saturday, right? But our Saturdays once in a while to step out in faith, to go to pray, even when it makes you nervous, even when you feel like you've got other things that you want to do, to set aside your own needs and wants for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his kingdom, and for the sake of loving people well. I'm about to do a whole sermon on this. I've got to stop. All right, so I love you, church. Let's get this out of this winter mentality and get back into the spring, summer mentality and be ready to pour our lives out. Okay, so for those of you that were around at the launch of our church, you know pretty clearly that I used to be very addicted to sweet tea. Anybody remember that? If you're around at the beginning, now in particular, I was addicted to McAllister's sweet tea. It was a problem. McAllister's was like Cheers for me. You know the show Cheers, where everybody knows your name? Listen, I walked in and they started making my stuff. Like I didn't pay about half the time for my sweet teas because they're like, you're too good of a customer here. Just take it. It's free. So that's how it was for me for a really long time. And if you weren't here, the first 2 years of our church, how many people, for those who went, how many people do you think consistently went to McAllister's after church our first 2 years? 20? 25? I cannot believe I didn't convince McAllister's to give me a cut of the profits on Sundays. Like, it was packed with freshwater people every Sunday. That's kind of changed over time. But here's what happened. About 3 years ago, I started having, like, some stomach issues. My stomach started really bothering me. And every time I had sugar, it made me sick. Like, every time. I mean, there may be an exception. Every time I had sugar, it made me sick. Now, come to find out, the reason that was happening is I had a bug in my gut from when I was in India that I never took care of and I never went to the doctor about. Whoops. So I just sat in there for years, and my wife's not happy when I share the story because I didn't listen to her and go to the doctor. But anyway, that's really why I couldn't have sugar. But what that bug did for me is it broke my addiction to sugar. And to the shock and horror of many people, I stopped having sugar, I stopped having sweet tea, I stopped having McAllister sweet tea, which people who know me are like, When you couldn't find me and you couldn't get a hold of me on the phone, people would drive by McAllister's to see if I was there. That's how bad it was. And it completely broke that addiction. I don't drink sweet tea anymore. I don't hardly go to McAllister's anymore. And so after I broke that addiction to sugar, I'm telling you, I felt so much better. And not only I felt better because of the bug, but then the bug got fixed. I have a buddy who's a doctor, and he figured out what was wrong with me, and he gave me an antibiotic that I'd never heard of before, and it fixed me, right? It fixed my stomach. So I can have sugar now, but I decided, man, I'm not going to go back to that. I'm not going to go back to being addicted to sugar because I found when I don't have it, I just feel better, right? It took this kind of radical thing to break that addiction, but what had happened, man, I really felt better. But when I'm around a place that has a bunch of sugar, do you think it's still hard for me not to have some? I mean, go figure. It's hard to be around sugar when you're around, hard not to have sugar when you're around it. But I've actually done really good. I've resisted really well. Like, I still have a little bit of sugar here and there, but I don't ever pursue it. I don't ever really try to have sugar. But at Christmas this year, things changed. So I don't know about your house, but what's consistently around the house at Christmas? I heard somebody say, cookies. Oh, I love cookies. I love cookies. I love cookies so much. My mother-in-law makes the best sugar cookies in the entire world, and there's peanut butter cookies and chocolate chip cookies. I had a lot of cookies. Particularly on Christmas Day, I avoided meals to eat cookies, and it was so good. But here's what happened. Like, I just had a couple of days when I had sugar, and I noticed by the third day I was craving it. Like, in the middle of the morning, I was craving sugar. And I noticed, I don't know if this is like I didn't look this up, but I noticed like I was way more hungry in between meals. And I needed to eat in between meals, and I don't normally eat in between meals. Not usually. It's not like I avoid it. I just don't ever really feel the need to. I eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But what did I fill with my in-between times between breakfast and lunch? What did I use to fill that? Cookies. Right? Do you see how that ball started rolling? And so I felt worse. I could tell that I didn't feel terrible, but I just felt worse. And luckily, I cut that off. Like, right then, I kind of realized, why am I hungry in the middle of the day, like, all the time now? And why am I craving sugar? Because I'm indulging it again. So I cut that off. I stopped having sugar again, and I started feeling great really fast. But here's the thing. It took a pretty radical thing, a fairly serious stomach issue to break my addiction to sugar, to get me free of it. And I feel completely free of sugar. I don't really even like crave it that much anymore unless I see Rice Krispie Treats at men's group. Gosh, I almost had one at men's group, Rice Krispie Treats. Who doesn't like those? Anyway, I'm going to derail again, right? But here's the thing. It only took a moment, really. It only took a couple days for me to consistently start craving it again, to want it again. Like, it's my body forgot how much better I felt without sugar almost immediately and started craving this thing, started wanting this thing, even though I know and my body knows how much better I'm going to feel if I completely stay away from it, how I'm going to be less hungry, how it's going to be easier to keep this beautiful figure of mine. Like, and all of it gets, that's a joke. Look how lanky I am. I mean, seriously, how much better it is, but because of the fleeting pleasure, because of it making me feel good in the short term, my body forgot how much in the long term, how much better I felt, how much more joy I had, how much more energy I had. And here's the thing for us, church. Many of us have had a pretty radical thing happen to us in our lives. This radical thing that broke our addiction to the world, that broke our addiction and our craving from sin, from craving the wrong things. And hear me, some of you have felt the freedom of that being broken. Some of you have felt the joy of walking in holiness, of walking in godly things, of not being enslaved to the things that you used to be enslaved to. Maybe that's sin, or maybe it's just craving for worldly things that aren't necessarily evil or wrong, but they're not godly focused at all. You've felt that. You've walked in that freedom. Yet even though we know it's better to be free, even though we operate in a better way with more joy and being free, we still consistently, for Christians, I'm talking mainly to Christians in this room, we still consistently surround ourselves with worldly things. And we consistently approach our lives in a worldly way. Again, sinful, yes, for some of us, absolutely. Some of us, we couldn't even pinpoint the sin. We're just, our lives are completely surrounded with worldly things all the time, and we're expecting to be able to resist the temptations of the world for what the world wants for us and not what God wants for us. And so when we do that, when we surround ourselves with worldly things and that's constantly pouring into us, we end up just feeling less. Does that make sense to you? Less than we could be. less than we should be, less than the potential that we have, because the God of the universe gave his life so that he could live in us and through us and empower us and create in us what he wants us to be, but we allow ourselves just to live in less. And so if you haven't been with us, we're walking through the book of Romans verse by verse. That's what we do here. We walk through books of the Bible so you can see the whole counsel of God in context. And so I can't make it say whatever I want to. We want the word of God to speak to you. And so as we continue to walk through our series in Romans today, I really want you to hear what God is trying to tell us through the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans. Because the power of the gospel, church, has radically, radically set us free. Do you see it that way? The power of the gospel has radically set us free. So why don't more of us walk in the joy of that? Walk in the reality of that? Walk in the fullness of being in union with Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's dive in. Open up your Bibles to chapter 6. Read with me in verse 15. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Okay, we have to stop there because that's kind of a bridge between what we talked about last week and this week. When he says, what then, he's referring to last week. So our passage from last week, Paul showed us that we have been unified with Christ. That it's not just that Jesus saved us by what he did on the cross. And Jesus did save us on the cross. As the songs we sang today, I just loved every one of those songs that we sang today. Jesus paid it all on that cross, washed us clean. That he absolutely did save us and do that. But that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ himself is living in us, living his life through us. And we don't always operate that way, but that's the reality of it. It's not just what Christ did, it's that Christ is in us, living through us. So our faith is no longer about following all the rules. We have to follow God's commands, but it's no longer about following the rules, but about us being saved by grace through faith and Christ working out his righteousness, his holiness through us, as experiencing more and more of him as we do that. So what's happened in Romans, this is what Paul's talking about. He's saying, should we just sin all the more? What he's doing is he's addressing a problem that his Jewish opponents had with this idea of we are saved by grace through faith. It's an argument that actually started in chapter 3. So if you're with us in Romans chapter 3, you may have remembered there was an argument that got brought up in chapter 3, and I said, Paul's going to answer this in chapter 6. And I told you to go read in chapter 6 and when we were in chapter 3. Well, this is the answer to that. And so some Jewish opponents were basically saying this to Jesus. And not saying this to Jesus. They were saying that Paul was saying this about Jesus, about the gospel. That if God is going to get glory for forgiving sinners through Christ, and that if it's no longer about the law anymore, Paul, what you're basically saying is we should just sin all we want to, since it's going to be covered by grace anyway, and God's going to get glory for forgiving sinners. So why don't we just sin all the more? Now, what do you think Paul's response to that was? We saw it, right? By no means am I saying that. No way. And in chapter 3, he said, if you think that's what I'm saying, then your condemnation is just, because that is absolutely anti-biblical. That's anti-Jesus. But Paul says, that's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying at all. Look at verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, if you have never heard that before, on the surface, it might seem weird that Paul is making an analogy using slavery. And in particular, in our context, it might sound a little off-putting because we have such a shameful, such a just reprehensible history in our country when it comes to slavery. But hear me out on this. It would have been very, very relevant. This analogy would have been extremely relevant to the Romans at the time who he was writing this to. Because remember, this book, Romans, is a letter to the Roman church that had Jewish believers and non-Jewish Gentile believers. And so the reason this would have been so relevant to them is that 30% of the population in Rome at this time were slaves. Can you imagine how that would affect and change your culture? 30%. And it's believed that 30% more of the population were former slaves. 60% of the population in Rome were slaves or former slaves. So you can kind of feel how that would have just influenced everything that they thought and did in their society. But slavery at the time of Rome is much different than what we saw in our country throughout time, where we just basically went and kidnapped people right, from another country. What would happen is that most of the slaves were one of two things. They were military, there were people when Rome conquered another land, they took their military, they took their men of war mainly, and then inscripted them into service, right? Or they were bond servants. And that's a little bit more accurate of term. People would literally sell themselves into slavery in Rome. Sometimes they'd sell their children into slavery to pay debts. Or if they couldn't provide for themselves, they'd actually sell themselves into slavery. And what made this different than the slavery that we saw is the people that were slaves in Rome could purchase their way out. They could work their way out over time. They could make money. And so that's why you see 30% of the population in Rome aren't slaves anymore. They're former slaves because they purchased their freedom. And slaves in Rome, again, completely different. They didn't really have rights, but like there were people that were doctors and lawyers and accountants that were slaves, and they were given some of them were given incredible freedoms to run households, to do everything for their masters. They had to obey, and they didn't have rights, and they sometimes got treated absolutely terribly, right? So we're not painting a pretty picture of slavery. It was still slavery, but they had a tremendous amount of freedom. That's why a lot of scholars believe that up to 60% of the early church were slaves or former slaves, because the slaves could even go to church. They had a lot of freedom as long as they obeyed their masters. But really, there was no hope for escape. Rome took that very seriously. They didn't have hope of getting free unless they could purchase their own freedom, or as a term that was used, unless someone redeemed them. Someone paying their price for their freedom is called redemption. They would be redeemed. So slavery, people who were enslaved, who were former slaves, would have just been a huge part of the early church, a huge part of who they were and what they came from. And so Paul uses this analogy of slavery to describe the power that sin has in our lives. Now, no one likes the thought of being a slave, obviously. So even though it's relevant to the Romans, still, why is Paul using it? Well, church, this is why. Stay with me on this. Church, we were built to worship. Do you ever think about it that way? That's what we're built for. We are built to worship. We are built to long for something more and to give our obedience, to give our lives to that thing that we're supposed to worship. Like a lot of people in our country don't like the way that sounds, right? I am myself. I decide what I am. In reality, you're not built at all to be all about you. You're built to give your life to something else. What's that thing that you're built to give your life to? You can say about anything right now, it's going to work. Give me a church answer. Jesus, God, God's glory. Ultimately, it's God's glory, and Jesus is the radiance, is the perfect picture of God's glory. That's why we worship Jesus in everything we do. You were built to give God glory, and the primary way that God has given us to show and to give him glory is to worship Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why every sermon here comes back to Jesus, because that's what we're built to do. That's what we're built to worship. But Romans 1 made it clear to us, if you don't remember, back in Romans 1 it said, hey, we long to do things our own way. It's just what Adam and Eve did. They're like, let me be my own God. Let me do my own thing. So because of that, we willingly sin and suppress the truth of who God is and who we are in him, because we want to be our own God. But what is Paul telling them here? You think you're free? Hear me, you're built to be a worshiper. You're not free. When you refuse to give yourself to God, you are simply trading one God for another. That's it. That's it. And your God might be sex, or it might be greed, or it might be pride, or fear, or anger, or self-indulgence, but you are giving your worship, you are giving yourself to something all the time. Do you think about it that way? Because that's the reality of it. You're choosing to give yourself to something all the time, and you have no choice in the matter, because at a soul level, that is exactly who you are. At a soul level, you are a worshiper. Right here. We got it. This is way more important. Right? Right here. Yet a soul, I want you to hear that. At a soul level, you are a worshiper. And there's nothing you can do about that. That's what you were created to be. And not only that, you were created to long for something more, and you can long for it more and more. We were built to long for more and more of God, more and more of his glory, more and more of his righteousness. That's why we have this thing called sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. When you are saved, you don't arrive. That's the beginning. Right? That's just the beginning of you becoming more and more like Jesus. It's why, if it's your God, if it's your false idol, then some sex will never be enough sex. Or if you're worshiping sex, that's why things get so depraved, because, you know, people, I'll get into that in a second. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. But some sex is never going to be enough sex if it's your idol. Some money is never going to be enough money if it's your idol. Some success will be never be enough because you're built to long for more, and your heart will try to pursue more, to long more of God or long more of whatever you worship. And if it's that thing, if it's a thing, the only thing that's going to sustain that pleasure, that fulfillment, that false sense of security, hear me, is more. And so most people, you think about this, I was going to say this a second ago. Do you think most people start off as sexual deviants? I mean, the terrible things that happen in this world now, sexually. Do you think most people start there? Maybe, because they're abused by a child and they just never know any difference. So the first time they could think about sex, it was just completely warped and deviant. But most people start there. Most people that end up looking at child pornography don't start there. It's because their God has become sex, and it takes more and more and more, something more sinful, more deviant, more. And over time, people end up in places they never dare dream that they would be. Because the only thing that a false idol, the only way to have a false idol continue to fulfill you like it did the first time is more. Is more. Do you think most people who become extremely greedy think that they're going to, when they start pursuing a career and success and all those things, do you think they start off thinking they'd be willing to step on friends or family to get more money, to get more power that way? They don't start off thinking, I'll do whatever I can to get more money. Not most people. It's over time that worshiping of success, of money, whatever they think money gives them, takes them down that path. Takes them down that path. Do you think most people who start using drugs think that someday they're going to be willing to steal from friends and family? You think they're going to be willing to lose a job and a career for drugs? Do you think anybody starts there? You think most alcoholics think when they start drinking, when most people just start drinking, that they think, oh yeah, someday I'm going to end up losing my family over this? It never starts there. But whatever becomes your God, it requires more. And it's a slavery without visible chains. But make no mistake, church, it is slavery. Those chains are there. And so what Paul is saying is you only get two paths. Sin, worldly things, which leads to the death of your soul, or obedience and service to God, which through your union in Christ leads to righteousness and holiness and joy and fulfillment and peace. Now, this could sound like really convicting and like I'm coming down here, because I'm not. Listen, God knew that resisting sin and the world and walking in holiness would be virtually impossible for us. It's the story of, like I've said through this series so much, it's the story of the entire Old Testament. People trying to be good enough, trying to give their worship primarily to God and failing over and over and over. And I'll tell you what, for most of us in this room can admit that's the story of our lives. So Paul reminds us again that, listen, your God always had a plan to address this. God didn't do something new to try to save you from all this. He always had a plan to help you through this. Look at verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching of which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Let's stop there. So Paul is really answering the question, if we are slaves to sin, how do we become free? If that's the story of the whole Old Testament, that's the story of our lives, how do we become free? Well, he says, by becoming obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, which is a really Paul way of saying, let me just ask you, what's the standard of teaching? What's the teaching that they've committed their lives to? Take a guess. What's the teaching they committed their lives to? Yes, the gospel, right? Paul's teaching, which Paul is teaching the gospel. He said, yeah, you've committed your lives to the gospel, right? But he also said something else, that they've committed to it to the heart. And that's the answer to all of this. See, so often Paul ends up referencing things in the Old Testament just subtly and quickly, and if we don't spend time kind of meditating on his word and trying to really figure out what he's trying to say, we'll completely miss Huge things that are going on. Because Paul, which is saying that obedient to the heart because of the standard teaching of which you were taught, just basically summed up God's entire plan for salvation. Did you catch it? That's what just happened. And just the way that Paul is Paul, he just did it really quickly. So when he said became obedient to the heart, does that remind of anyone of a passage in Scripture that we talked about in the prophets? It references very subtly a passage that was written 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. In Jeremiah 31. This is written by the prophet Jeremiah. Is anybody running slides back there? Jason, can we get Jeremiah 31 up there? It says this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their what? Hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That passage goes on to say, and he will wipe away their sin, like as if it never existed. And he says, and they will know God. And that word know means not know about, but know him. Actually know God. This is what Paul is referencing when he says, become obedient to the heart. Why aren't we enslaved anymore? Why aren't we enslaved anymore to sin or to the world? Why are Paul's opponents wrong when they say that we should just sin all the more because we're under God's grace? Because God promised something new and they completely missed it. He's trying to point them back to, you missed what God promised he was going to do all the way back with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the Old Testament prophets that go all the way back to the promise in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. A time was going to come when it wouldn't be all about trying to live up to the law, but a time when God would give us a new heart, listen, that actually longed for the law. Not just something that we have to obey and just try to white-knuckle it and do our best, but a time when our heart would be different and we'd long to do the right thing. We'd long for the law. A heart that actually longed for holiness. A time where our heart wasn't naturally bent towards sin, but shifted to be bent towards holiness. And this, remember, I say bent. Bent towards sin is the wrong thing to say, actually. Fully given to sin, and now because of Jesus Christ, our hearts are bent towards holiness and righteousness. And that wouldn't have happened because any one of us in this room just decided, you know what, I think I need a new heart. I think I need to do things a different way. But it happened because God gave everything so that he could give us that new heart. The new heart that was given to us on the day that Jesus Christ saved us, accomplished on the cross and accomplished in us when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit gave us Jesus Christ's heart, because that's really what it is, the heart of Christ in us, changing us and transforming us, changing our needs, our wants, and our desires to be more like his. That's what sets you free from the slavery of sin, Christ's heart in you. You know, and it's actually amazing how much time Paul has spent in Romans making sure that you get this before he gets practical at all. Because he keeps talking about how our hearts are bent towards righteousness and we need to pursue righteousness. But until this point, he hasn't even really talked about obedience that much because he's just been pounding and pounding and pounding. You have to get that this is about Jesus Christ. You have to get it's about his heart and what he's done for you. It's about his holiness and him changing you from the inside out, because our natural inclination is to make it about us. Even our faith. Man, look how good I follow all these rules. Look how good I obey, which is the problem from the start. You don't have the ability to do that well. And so God through Paul has made clear over and over and over this foundation of Christ before he gets practical at all. But here he's going to get a little bit more practical in verse 19. He's going to get a little more practical about how we walk out of the slavery of sin and into righteousness. And then the rest of the chapter gets really practical. So look at verse 19 for me. This will be our last verse for today. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Church, this is actually pretty simple. We can make this complicated, but it's not that complicated. Since you, your members, have been united to Christ, because remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, you are one with Christ. Your members are united with him. He is your head, we are the body, but we are united with him. So since we have been united with Christ, since you have been given this new heart, capable of actually seeking righteousness and holiness through Christ in you, stop offering yourself to sinful, stop offering yourself to worldly things, and give yourself and surround yourself with Christ-like things, with godly things. Be obedient to God in that process. Be obedient. Obedience is incredibly important. And you can see why, the way when Paul was talking about the last few weeks, people that came to hear my last few sermons might have thought, well, isn't obedience important? He keeps saying it's not about obedience because we got to lay out the truth of the gospel first before we get to obedience. But obedience is incredibly important. It's what leads you to righteousness and holiness in Christ. I had a bunch of notes on this verse, but really it's just not complicated. It's hard. It's hard to do this. It's hard to pursue this, but it's not complicated. And Paul even admits it's difficult for us. When he says, because of your natural limitations, he's saying this analogy of slavery ends up breaking down a little bit because your natural limitations is you're prone to want to sin. You still have that sinful nature that's calling to you, and you're going to lean that way. And so it's hard to walk into this because there's parts of you that long for lawlessness. Sin always wants to tempt us and call us back to our former ways. And so Paul's saying, I know this is hard. But just because it's hard doesn't mean that we're slaves. Like, you are not a slave, church. Church, the process of sanctification, right, the process of becoming more holy as Christ is holy is not wishful thinking. It's not great intentions. It's not just hoping that things will change. I tell the men I disciple all the time, your best intentions don't really matter. I'm glad that you have good intentions as opposed to sinful, evil intentions, but your intentions have to lead to action or they don't matter in the real world. They don't matter. Church, it's seeking holiness with everything in us. And on some days we're going to do that awesome, and some days we're not. But it means trying to seek holiness with everything in us. Yes, Christ has set you free. Yes, Christ is in you. Yes, Christ wants to live his life in you and through you. But at the same time, we have to fight to believe that. Like, we have to fight for it. We have to fight to walk in the truth of that, to fully embrace that. And you absolutely need to obey God to be able to accomplish that, to move forward in that. The world wants you to drown in sin. I say the world. Your enemy wants to use the things of this world and wants to use sin to absolutely just drown that holiness out of you, to drown the fact that Christ is in you. So you have to fight, church. You have to fight. Do you remember my really ridiculous illustration at the beginning about sweet tea? Listen, when sugar was around, I wanted it. Is it more complicated than that? When it's around me all the time, I want to eat it. I'm no longer addicted to sugar. I'm not a slave to my cravings anymore. I'm just not. I don't even crave sugar when it's not around, but being around it is still hard for me. And when I have it, I want more and more and more of it. I can have freedom from it, and I do have freedom from it, but if I don't do everything I can to avoid sugar, eventually I'm going to become a sugar addict again, because I was. It's going to come for me. Church, you and I are former sin addicts. Church, we are addicts of this world, hopefully former addicts. Hopefully Jesus Christ is in you, and we can call you a former addict, and God can and will help us stay clean. But have you ever been around an addict? And some of you in this room today might be an addict, and we love you. I want you to have freedom from this. Maybe you've been an addict in the past. And ways I've been an addict in the past. Right? But the truth is, it doesn't matter how much you want anything for an addict unless they truly want to be clean, unless they truly want it to happen, it's never going to happen. It just won't. So unless you really want Jesus Christ to be the Savior of your life, unless you really want to pursue holy things, then all the words I say to you, I can never be influential enough to call you away from sin, call you away from worldly things into Christ. I can't do it. You have to want to be clean. You have to want to not be a slave. But if an addict truly wants to change and then does change and then breaks the habit, right? Clean. How long do you think they're going to last if they're consistently surrounded by the thing that they're addicted to? How long are they going to last if they are still hanging out with their friends who are still consistently using all the time? How long are they going to last? Because you know what? We all love the story about someone who was addicted to this or addicted to that, and then they prayed to God, and God set them free, and they got saved, and they never wanted it again. Everybody loves that story. Raise your hand if that's your story. I think I saw one. Of a room full of sin addicts right? That's not the story of most of our lives. Most of it's one step at a time, a long journey, a long process, sanctification, falling down, getting back up, falling down again, getting back up. That's what this thing is. We have to pursue it with everything in us. And if we consistently surround ourselves with the things that we're addicted to, eventually we're going to fall down. It's just going to happen. Yet so many of us completely surround our entire lives with worldly things and think through things in a worldly process, and we expect to become more holy. So church, here's what I want to do. I want you to think about some things. I'm going to talk. I'm going to list some things out. And I realize that not all these things are going to apply to you. But I don't want you to throw out what I'm saying because you're like, oh, no, that's not me. That's not me. Some of those things won't be you. But I bet some of them will be. And I want you to actually write it down or think about it or think about the way you process. And think about it. Is this just another worldly thing I'm surrounding myself with, giving myself really no hope of seeking holiness on a daily basis? Let's start with some low-hanging fruit. Let's start with an easy one. I want you to think about the way that you consume social media. You know, our church uses social media in ways that are very God-glorifying, very holy. I think social media can be used for godly things. But can we be honest? How do you use social media? What does it do for your health? How godly is your approach to the way that you consume it? How much does social media end up speaking into your life? How about the way you consume entertainment? As I said before, I don't think watching a movie with and having a good time with your family is a bad thing. Not at all. But how does entertainment speak into your life? How much it consumes? Listen, can we just be honest? Like what you're watching and how that influences your holiness? Can we just be honest in the room today? I'm not putting some line in the sand saying, well, if you do this, you're really holy. And if you don't do that, you're really bad, which is what a lot of us grew up with. Does it feel like that's what I'm saying? But I'm saying, can we just be honest and look at the way we look at social media and the way we consume entertainment and think about how that might affect our worldview and how we operate on a daily basis? How about the way you spend your money? How you spend your money says a tremendous amount about what you worship, what you value, a tremendous amount. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with having money. But what does your money say about what you value, where your priorities are, what you're focusing on? How about for some of you, how much of your life and your vitality and your emotional capacity and even your spiritual capacity, how much of that you give to your job? Or if you're a student, to your studies. And I'm not just saying at your job. I'm saying you come home and it's still consuming you. It's still distracting you. It's still calling to you because if you wouldn't call it an idol, it has so much of a hold of you, it pulls so much of you that it's so hard to focus on the godly thing because you're so consumed by all the things that are wrapped around your job. How much of your time, how much of your emotional capacity is consumed with worrying, with stressing about the things of this world, about being stressed out and anxiety? I know some of you have anxiety issues, but for some of us, so much stress, so much anxiety, so much worry. You can't let go of control. You know what stress is? You trying to control things. You know what worry is? You trying to hold on to control of things that you don't have control of. And worrying, this is going to sound crazy, makes you feel better because it makes you feel like you've got something to hold on to. I'm holding on to my anger, my worry, my anxiety. I'm holding on to it. Am I saying that every time you stress or worry or have anxiety, you're sinning? No. Maybe. I say a lot of times, yes, but every time, no. But how much of your life is given to worrying, to stressing, to holding on to things that you don't really have control of when God says, give me those things and I'll give you a peace that surpasses all understanding? As I said last week, is God a liar or not? He's promising you peace if you let go. Yet you're enslaved to your sense of control that you don't actually have. Listen, I'm not condemning you right now. We're all walking through our place right now, but I want us to see. If you are a warrior, stressful, I'm not saying how terrible of a person. We've all got our things, but we've got to let go, church. I'm saying this because I love you. I want you to have freedom. No, don't be enslaved. How much time do you spend thinking about sex or sexual things or things in your past or things that you've done that are all related to sex? How much of your time, your energy, your vitality does that consume? If we added up all those things honestly, how much of those things, whatever spoke to you, how much of your vitality, your life, do those things consume, distract? How much of those things take up the majority of your life? How much of your life is concerned with worldly things? And then how do we ever expect to seek holiness? Church, as I said towards the beginning, it all comes down to this. What do you worship? What does your life say that you worship? Because you know what? We need to read our Bibles because God's promises are found there. His truth is found there. His promises, his character, his glorious plan for redemption. And you need to spend time in prayer. I mean, a relationship with God, the God of the universe, that's where it is found in prayer. And you need to come to church and you need a disciple and you need to disciple other people and you need to pour out yourself for your community to show the love of Christ. But in the long run, if those things aren't leading to holiness, if they're not leading you to worship the God of the Bible, then they're worthless. They're just things that church people check off of a box. Did I just say reading the Bible is worthless? No. It's unbelievably valuable. Prayer is unbelievably the top of every list. But if it doesn't draw you into worship, if you're not doing it because you want to find God and love God and seek the holiness of Jesus Christ and you want to be transformed, then you're just checking religious boxes like they did in the Old Testament. And as God said in the Old Testament, I am sick of your sacrifices. I am tired of the blood of animals because I want your heart. I want worship. I want you. I don't need these things. God doesn't need your good Bible reading. You do, so that you'll worship him more. God doesn't need you to come to him in prayer. You need it, so it'll draw you into worshiping him, because that's what this thing all comes down to, is worship. All those things are good and right, and they will empower you to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, but in the end. If your worship is misplaced, they mean next to nothing. We talked about this in men's group. I think Mark pointed this out and just struck a chord with me. The world will drown all of it out if your life is not given to worship to God. And worship's not complicated. This is how John Piper defines worship. Jason, can we get that up there? True worship is valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. Is that really in any way complicated? But is it hard? It's okay. It's a safe place in your church. Yes, it's hard. And I think most of us know this. I don't think all of us, if we're honest, but I think most of us want to live this. But what good does it do to read your Bible if it actually never leads you to treasure God more and it never affects the way that you live in any way? What good is prayer if it's just something that you do in the morning or maybe before bed because your mom and dad and your pastor told you that's something you were supposed to do? True worship of God is understanding who God really is, his unbelievable value, his holy character, and it driving every aspect of your life. Listen, I'm not saying that every day, all day, you should be walking around like, oh, is this the godly thing or is this not? And like walking, God doesn't want you to walk in confusion. He doesn't want you to like be like consumed with trying to be good enough. But it does mean like you think on a daily basis, man, how can I glorify God in my job today? Even with that person that just absolutely stinks, that I can't stand. What does it mean to glorify God with my family today when I've got 3 little kids and it's really difficult and I have trouble keeping up with them and I want to yell at them half the time, but how do I live my life surrounded like and live and love my kids in a way that honors God and worships him? Because he wants to give you power to do that, moms. And I know it's moms and dads, especially the moms that stay home with your kids all day. Man, what makes you want to pull your hair out, doesn't it? We love them, but geez. Right? But it's not just getting by every single day in your job or getting by every single day at home or getting by whenever you do. It's thinking about how can I worship God? How can I trust him to empower me and give me the strength that I need every day to move forward? Every day to move forward. I think so many of us in this room, our lives reflect that we really worship the world and the things of the world more consistently than we worship God. And hear me, for most of us, Freshwater, you've growing and I love you so much. I don't think it's at all because you're actively trying to. So again, I don't want you to hear this as like condemnation and guilt. Because I don't think this is the way you're trying to live your life. I don't think it's the way that any of us are for the most part. But because the majority of the time, our lives are surrounded by the things of this world and our priority is the world in almost every situation, we drown. Church, here is the good news. Here's the good news in all of this. God wants more for you than that. And not because he's looking down on you. Remember, propitiation means that Jesus took all of the anger of God on the cross and he turned that anger into favor. God wants to bless you. He wants to give you his favor. He wants you, as Jesus Christ himself said in John 15, he wants you to have life and have it full. He wants his joy to be in you. That's what God wants. That doesn't mean we're always going to be happy, does it? Life does this, right? Good things and bad things happen, but God wants you to have fulfillment and joy in him. God wants more for you. He's not angry at that fact that you're distracted, that you lose focus, that you sometimes get your priorities out of whack. God knows this is hard. It's why he gave us books like Romans, where he basically says the same thing over and over and over for two chapters. And like really all the other books in the Bible say these exact same things. You know why? Because God knows this is hard. Jesus died on the cross because this is hard. So he could set you free. To help us remember, church, he wants to constantly remind us that we are not slaves to sin. We are not slaves to this world. And to help us remember that Jesus Christ is literally living in us and through us and wants to make his holiness more and more and more the foundation. Listen, the cornerstone of everything in our lives. Everything is built on this foundation that Christ wants to work his holiness in you and through you. Believer, you and I are former addicts. Can we just own that? We're just former addicts. And a lot of us in this room are operating like addicts. But praise be to God that he saves and redeems addicts. It's what he does, right? God wants so much more for you than just getting by. Listen, he wants so much more from you than being a nominal Christian who attends church 2.8 times a month and goes to life group 2.7 times a month. Man, church and life group are such good things. They're so life-giving. But God wants more for you than attending church, attending life group, checking the box, and then every other aspect of your life, for the most part, if we're honest, operating in a worldly way. Maybe not sinful, but worldly. We're not slaves, church. We're not slaves. God wants more for you than that. Church, the work's been done on the cross. It's all the songs that we sang this morning. That's why I loved it so much. The work's been done on the cross. We don't have to carry the burden of trying to be good enough. But we do have to take seriously the pursuit of Jesus Christ. And obedience is a beautiful result of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Obedience does not save you. Obedience is a result of the fact that you have been saved. Jesus did the work, so we need to get to work. And it's not so God will love us more or want... will like us more or give us more favor. And it's because God wants more for us because his holiness is the answer. His righteousness is the answer. So today I want you to think, how can I center more of my life around worship? Not around doing the right thing. You need to do the right thing. But centering your life around trying to be good is going to lead you to feeling not good enough. How can you center more of your life around worship? How can I center my family's life around worship? How can I pursue and how can I show with every aspect of my life that my purpose in this world is to worship, to long for more and more and more holiness? And through that, how can I be obedient to God? Again, not because it saves me, but because I believe that God is setting me free through that obedience. I quote this all the time. That's why David got this. That's why David said, "I delight in your law, God." He delighted in the laws of God and the commands of God. Why? Because it brought him into the presence of God. It brought him into God's holiness, and freedom is found there. Joy, fulfillment, peace, hope is found there. Church, if we seek to worship God in all things, you'll begin to more and more experience that newness of life that Paul talked about in verse 4. He kind of introduced this whole passage saying, you died with Christ and have been resurrected with him so that you can experience a newness of life in him. That's what this is, this newness of life, this goodness. So next week, we're going to dive into the fruit of holiness. Right? We're going to kind of get into, like, what does it look like to pursue holiness? And if you do, what's the fruit that comes out of your life the good that comes with living a life of holiness. But until then, I want you to think about your life, church. I want you to be really honest about where you are and where things are in your life. Think about where you're spending your time. Think about where you're spending your mental capacity. Think about where you're spending your money. Think about where you're spending your emotional capacity, your vitality, your life, and how in those things you can stop living for the world and start living to worship. I mean, worship the God and King of the universe. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you.